take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. This morning I want to start with a mathematical equation that probably, oh, I heard that yes out there, that probably every parent and grandparent has used in this room. So I'm going to need a little bit of help, okay? So you can help me out, everybody, kids, adults, grandparents. It's pretty complex, but I think you'll get it. One wrong plus one wrong equals how many rights? Zero, none. It's impossible, right? One wrong plus one wrong equals how many wrongs? Two wrongs, right? Two wrongs. That doesn't change. And we always use that, or we typically use that with the analogy of retaliation. Because retaliation is not something we have to teach our children, is it? Parents? Fathers? No, we don't have to teach our children retaliation. It's not something, though, that we have to teach adults either, right? Men, when you're pushed, it's natural to push back. Ladies, when you're gossiped against, it's natural to gossip back. Teens, when somebody posts something against you, it's natural to post or reply back. And children, when somebody takes your toy, it's natural to take it back. And those who seek to hurt us, it's only within our nature, our fallen nature, I should say, that says, if you're going to hit me, I'm going to hit you. If you're going to call me a name, I'm going to call you a name. If you're going to take it from me, I'm going to take it from you. An eye for an eye. But is that how followers of Jesus are called to live? Is that right living? How many of you know that the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? It's there. It's in the Old Testament. Jesus, though, is now about to shift the paradigm to go counterculture, counterintuitive, counter nature to everything that is within us to say, that's not the intent. Right living does not retaliate. And in today's passage, as Jesus continues to teach this new way of right living, he reveals that it's not only counterintuitive, but it's even counterculture. For first century, second century, and 21st century. Let's take a look. You found Matthew chapter 6, Luke chapter 6. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? I'm going to begin in verse 27 of Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. And if you love those who hate you, what benefit is it that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be called sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Father, I pray that you would use your word to impact our hearts and our lives. Help us to see that right living is not reactionary. It's not reactive to what the enemy might do to us, but it's proactive. And so help us to see the steps that Jesus desires us to take to live out the commands that Jesus gives us, so that we might live right in your eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus has just healed the multitudes, every demon, every illness on that plain and the mountainside. And then he's taught the shocking cost of living right on account of him. And we looked at that great reversal in verses 20 through 26, really to see the shock and awe of what is required of Jesus' followers. Jesus does not stop that shock and awe, though. And he continues to delve deeper and deeper and to farther segregate himself from what man thinks, man feels, man's emotions lead him to do. And that's only the beginning, really, of Jesus' radical teaching on right living. And so as Jesus continues, he commands his disciples to live right, not only by embracing the costly nature of living right, but by also embracing those who will do them injustice. And Jesus commands his followers to be merciful. And what we find in our text this morning is that right living is merciful to your enemies. Right living is merciful to your enemies. Verse 36 is key to this passage. And the command there is an all-encompassing command in verse 36 when Jesus says this, be merciful. And in the context of what he's saying here, and in the bigger, the broader context of his sermon, it all has to do with being merciful to your enemies. Those who would persecute you for your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we have to go back and remind ourselves of what mercy is. You'll remember we talk about this regularly. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. Mercy is not receiving specifically punishment that you deserve for breaking a law. Mercy typically, however, is beyond neutral. Mercy is something that we view as positive. So if you fail to stop at one of those octagon signs that are red and have white trim and they've got four white letters on them, and you fail to stop at that and Mr. Policeman pulls you over and he does not give you a ticket, you have received mercy, right? Is that neutral or is that positive? Positive, right? Mercy is always positive. Mercy is even positive for the giver, though. Mercy is even positive for the giver. And so mercy is always something that is positive that we look at. And when we are attacked by people on account of Jesus, when we are attacked and we have the means, the right, and the motive to retaliate, Jesus is going to teach us right living is being merciful. Right living is not going to give them what they deserve. Not going to give them the retribution, the evil that we deserve. And this is Jesus' point throughout these verses. And he begins these verses by telling us how to live mercifully. In other words, what does merciful living look like towards my enemy? Excuse me, I'm about to sneeze. Okay, maybe not. I'm sorry. I was really close and I didn't want to scare anybody. So if it happens, I've warned you. Okay. Merciful living, how do we do it? Well, that's what these verses are about. And then Jesus goes on to explain why. Why do his followers, why must they be merciful? Now, we don't have time to get into the why because otherwise the parade would be half done by the time we would get done if we'd get into the why. So I only want to look at the how. How do we live mercifully to our enemies? And Jesus gives us seven ways, and he really begins with a doozy here because he says this in verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. You see, merciful living loves your enemies. Now, these ways of mercy, I should warn us from the start, are not suggestions. They're imperatives in the Greek, or they're commands in the Greek. Jesus isn't saying you should do this. He's saying if you want to live right as a follower of me, you must do this. And Jesus is prescribing behavior of right living. Yet within each one of Jesus' commands, we all know that Jesus' commands aren't simply meant to affect behavior, right? They're meant to pierce the heart. They're meant to get down to the actual motive and the attitude behind it. And Jesus' desire is for us to understand that right living as a follower of Jesus expresses positive behavior even when negative behaviors are expressed to us. That positive, or excuse me, generous behaviors are to be our response even when those are selfish. selfless behaviors when those behaviors towards us are prideful, and merciful reactions even when those are harmful. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he says, love them wholeheartedly. The word enemy there is in light of what he has said in verse 22, those who hate you. It's not your enemy as in this is Iran or North Korea or Pakistan or some political enemy, okay? When he says enemies here, he's talking about enemies of Jesus who are affecting us because we are Jesus followers. And so essentially, Jesus says to love those who are working against you in your culture. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians? He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world. And we went through the book of Ephesians, and you remember what we said about that passage. The point is not that the person is being evil to me, it's the influence of evil behind him. And those who persecute our faith are mere minions to the ultimate enemy, who is Satan. And our call is to love those who work against Jesus and who are therefore working against us. Therefore, what we find when Jesus says, love your enemies, the battle, the spiritual battle is not with our enemies. The spiritual battle is for our enemies. Because it's for those souls who are working against us. And what this means is that as Christians, we are going to have to love the secularist who desires to silence the message of the gospel within any public sphere. It's going to mean loving the homosexual and those who seek to belittle God's creative graces and definitions and righteousness through social demonstration, humiliation, or defamation. It's going to mean loving the atheist who mocks the very notion of a divine being and seeks to replace God's praiseworthy acts with chaos and anarchy. It means loving the politician who seeks to take away your very constitutional right for religious freedom and liberty. It means loving the authority who forbids you to speak the very name of Jesus in your school or in your workplace, in your place of play, or wherever there is a measure of intolerance. It means loving that religious family member who rejects by grace through faith alone and vocally abuses, ridicules, and even seeks to silence your faith during family functions. That's what loving your enemy means. And it's interesting and it's purposeful, I believe, that word love is the Greek word agape. And that means simply that I know that they know that I love them. It means that it's not so much about proving it's not so much my actions portray my love to them, but it's that my actions are so vivid, they're so striking, that they can't deny the fact that they're loved by me. All the evidence piled up against them has to conclude in a court of law, anybody views it, is that I love them. The love evidence is overwhelming. And for that to happen, this cannot be a neutral relationship. It has to be a positive relationship. One that says, I am for you, I'm not against you. And love requires us to be for our enemies. Not their ways, not their ideas, not their behaviors, but you're for them, for Jesus. This is the radical form of love that Jesus calls his disciples to have for their enemies. One that's based upon serving the well-being and the best interest of their enemy. That's what right living is. Jesus calls you to love your enemies, to be for your enemies. And next week, we'll see why this is because he loves us when we were enemies. But what does this look like? How do we play out loving your enemies? Well, the following commands give us a good portrait of what loving your enemies is going to look like. And it's going to be positively embracing your enemy despite their hostility for you. And so next, Jesus goes on to command, do good to those who hate you. You see, merciful living does good to your enemies. Merciful living does good to your enemies. It's not just enough to say, I love you, enemy. Jesus demands and prescribes that we do them good. Hate here, those who hate you, is the same word hate back in verse 22. And that simply means that it's a comparative word that says they love you less or they hate you more because of something they're comparing. Well, what's the comparison? It's the fact that you're a Jesus follower. And so again, the context of this passage is all within our enemies in Christ. And doing good here in other places is translated in other places as doing what's honorable, doing what's beautiful, doing what's commendable, doing what's kind, doing what's right. And so the idea here again is not to remain neutral towards our enemies, but to go out of our way to do them good, to act and react in a way that positively affects them. You see, doing good isn't simply enough to say, don't hit back, don't kick back, don't push back, don't talk back, don't gossip back. That's not what do good means. Doing good is not the absence of wrong. Doing good is the presence of right. It's positively expressed so that when your enemy falls down, you're not saying, oh, I hope they can get up. No, doing good means you walk over and you pick up your enemy and you help them up. That's what Jesus commands us to do. Several years ago, you'll remember Chick-fil-A was in the news because their CEO made a statement that he believed in traditional marriage as defined by God between one man and one woman. Shortly after that statement, with all of the publicity that came through that, you'll also remember that there was a shooting in Florida at a promiscuous nightclub full of patrons that openly rejected God's plan and God's purpose for sexuality. And although it was Sunday and Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays, you remember this story probably, a store manager down there opened the doors, called people into work, and there they served everybody who was affected, from first responders to victims to bystanders. They served them food for that time. They did good in that situation. Even though many of those same people would have probably picketed outside of their restaurant. That's what this verse means. To not just be neutral to them, but to actually do good to those who persecute you. It is working positively for those who hate you for loving Jesus. I think the saying, kill them with kindness, is what Jesus would say if he was talking in our colloquialisms, okay? Kill them with kindness. Be kind to them. But it's not just our actions we see that Jesus demands positively reflect our enemy. He also goes on to say that we have to speak positively. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. You see, merciful living blesses your enemies. And as hard as it is to treat your enemy good, I think talking about your enemy good or well or in a blessing way is even harder. Because this command here doesn't just speak of talking to them, but it also speaks of talking about them. And we're not permitted to curse those who curse us. In fact, we're commanded to do just the opposite. And let's face it, if you look out into our culture today, in fact, my guess is, and I didn't do that this morning, but my guess is I could go to any one news agency and pull it up online, and my guess is within the first five stories, somebody would be calling somebody else a name. From the political realm, to the media realm, to the entertainment realm, to the business realm, to the nonprofit realm, we live in a culture that says, hey, if somebody calls you a name, you better call them a worse name back, right? We see that from the top down and from the down up and from the bottom up. Name-calling is completely affecting and infecting our culture. If we want to stand out against the crowd, what are we going to have to do? Not simply keep our mouth shut. That's not what Jesus says, is it? Does Jesus say when somebody curses you, keep your mouth shut? Church? No, he doesn't, does he? What does he say? Bless them. That means, kind of like we looked at last week with the blessedness, means speak graciously about them. What does grace mean? means giving somebody something they don't deserve, they can't earn, right? Do our enemies deserve to be spoken kindly of, noteworthy of, praiseworthy of? Do they deserve that? No. No, but that's the point of mercy, isn't it? That's the point of blessing them when they curse. So this means that we can't curse those. We have to bless those. We have to speak positively. You can't go on Twitter or Facebook or Snapchat or social media and spew your opinion. Unless that opinion is, boy, isn't this individual a good person? And they this is the positive things that they're doing in this world. Unless you're going to bless them, you can't do it. Right living, following Jesus, forbids you to curse those who curse you, because this is a command. And I realize that when somebody curses you and somebody calls you a name, when the opposition calls you up, following Jesus means you've given up your so-called right to call them up back. In fact, what Jesus says is not only have you given up your right to call them anything back, you have enlisted to bless them back. You've enlisted to show them and speak to them grace. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, hey, as long as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. As long as it depends upon your tongue, live at peace with all people. That's merciful living. I know they don't deserve it. God knows they don't deserve it. But that's the point of living a merciful life. And not only is that speaking to them, as I mentioned earlier, but that's speaking about them. And I think that one hurts the most, doesn't it? Because we can put on a facade and we can put on a face, so to speak, when we're in front of our enemy. But when we get with our BFF or we get with our close friends, we can really lash out. Here, Jesus is commanding us not to. In fact, he's commanding us and compelling us to do the opposite, to bless and to give them grace. Profound them with praise, because merciful living blesses those who curse you. And so Jesus here tells us how to love our enemies, first by doing good, secondly by blessing, and really we can look at that as a horizontal relationship with our enemies. But the next command, he goes vertical. And how do we relate to our enemies in a vertical relationship? And he says, pray for them, because merciful living prays for your enemies. And here Jesus says, we have to pray for your abusers or those who abuse you. What does he mean by abuser? Well, it's somebody who's going to mistreat you because you are a Christian. Somebody who's going to purposefully point you out because of your faith in Jesus. Again, this is not speaking generically of an abusive person. It's speaking of somebody who's abusing you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus' followers are commanded to pray for those who would try to mistreat us. Whether it's a verbal mistreatment, a physical mistreatment, or a financial mistreatment, as we will see shortly. It is our response to take this person in prayer. Because what does Jesus say? Pray for those who abuse you. He's talking not about the situation of abuse, right? He's talking about the person of abuse. And he's teaching us to pray for the person who abuses you. You pray for your abuser. And your vertical relationship is one that is for your enemy because you are praying for your enemy. Let's think about this for a second. What's the one thing that would drastically change your abuser? What's the one thing that would completely change their behavior towards you? The gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you save that individual? No, you can't save that individual. Who can? God can, right? God can. And so we take them to the person who can truly change not their behavior, right? the one person who can change their heart. Because that's what we want. That's the ministry of Jesus, is it not? Jesus isn't in the ministry of changing behaviors. Jesus is in the ministry of changing hearts. And in changing hearts, he changes behavior. And so we bring them to the one who can change their heart. And in changing their heart, Lord willing, their behavior will change. Think of Jesus as he's on the cross. What does he do for his abusers? Well, he prays for them, doesn't he? Father, forgive them. Pray for your abusers. Now we know the saying, sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt me. My question is now, or the question that Jesus answers now is, what happens when they start throwing sticks and stones? What happens when names are not enough? Well, he says, merciful living takes offense from your enemy. You're going to have to look at it twice, but it makes sense if you look at it twice. Merciful living will take offense from your enemy. Literally, the meaning here in the Greek is to take a sucker punch in the jaw. It's a totally different verse, totally different words from Matthew. Matthew means to be slapped on the cheek with the back of your hand. Luke's reading says a fist and a sucker punch right in the side of the jaw. This is talking about physical abuse. It's not talking about a dismissal from the synagogue. He's talking about physical abuse. And so what he is saying, or what Jesus is saying, is that we must be willing to receive physical violence and not retaliate for his name. His point is, don't retaliate when somebody physically hits us, hurts us. His followers must be willing to suffer without taking revenge. Now, it doesn't mean don't protect yourself or don't defend yourself. What it means is don't retaliate. Parents, what's the thing you heard? Why did you hit your sister? She hit me first, right? Why did you hit your brother? He hit me first. That's not a good enough excuse. Because math again, one wrong plus one wrong equals two wrongs. Two wrongs. The early church exemplified this. Jesus himself exemplified this by not raising a hand against those who abused him. Romans chapter 12 says, Do not be overcome by evil. That word evil there means somebody who has a rotten character. They're trying to harm you. And in other words, he says, don't be overcome by that character to in turn exact revenge in like character. Rather, he says, instead of that, overcome evil with good, right? In other words, overcome that rotten character with good character, right character, honorable character. What's good? Well, Jesus says, offer the other cheek. Offer the other cheek. In other words, we need to be ready to accept injury over retaliation, just as Jesus did. Someone once said, nothing infuriates your enemies more than forgiving their sinister deeds. And this is the response of a Christ follower, to say, this is my cross, I must bear it. Because this is exactly what Jesus is talking about when he will talk to his disciples and he will say, pick up your cross and follow me. And what he means by picking up your cross and following me is he's saying, pick up whatever is going to physically harm you for my sake. You see, your cross is not a relationship. Your cross is not a work environment. Your cross is not an illness. Your cross is not a rebellious child. Cross in that situation only reflects you receiving persecution for your faith in Jesus Christ. And we must be willing to pick up our cross. Follow Jesus without retaliating. And if God should choose you to physically suffer for his namesake, merciful living says, vengeance is God's. Let him repay. And how you would respond is by turning the other cheek. You see, your love for people must outweigh your love for vindication. Your love for your enemy must outweigh your love for vindication. And so sticks and stones can't be thrown back. In fact, Jesus gives that radical command to turn the other cheek. But what happens then when maybe they don't physically sucker punch you, but when they steal from you and take from you? Well, Jesus says here, merciful living gives generously towards your enemies. Merciful living gives generously towards your enemy. And now he turns his attention to his disciples' stuff. And he says, if your stuff is taken by force, because the word here, takes away, implies a forceful removal. When it's confiscated by the authorities, Jesus says, don't withhold your garment. In other words, if they want it, give them the shirt off your back. Just take it off and give it to them. Because people ought to be more important than stuff. Now, there's a bit of ambiguity here, I have to admit, and there's a serious debate and discussion among scholars. Are these oppressors in need, or are they just being a bully? Are these oppressors acting alone, or is there some type of an authority or a gang or a synagogue structure behind it? Is this some form of a lawsuit where they're suing you for your faith and trying to economically ruin you? I don't know. Listen, if they don't know, some of those guys who are debating, they've got more PhDs than I got fingers. I don't know. But the point is clear. Is that our love for our enemies have to outweigh our love for our possessions. We have to be willing to be wronged. We have to be willing to be taken advantage of. So much so, if you look down then at verse 30, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. We see, we have to be so willing to give our possessions that when we are vindicated and when we have the right to get back what we've lost, we say, Jesus' loss is my gain. I don't need it back. I'm not willing to go to retribution for that. You see, Jesus' followers, again, are to have this attitude of love's supremacy. Even towards those who persecute you, even towards those who take from you. Listen, I have a great conundrum this morning. And that conundrum is, what about the bakery? What about the baker? Did he do what was right? Did he fight the good fight of faith? Or should have he give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back? Ouch, right? I'm telling you, I don't know the answer to that question right now. But Jesus' words say we have to be willing to take losses economically. Economically. We'll see why next week. Lastly, Jesus therefore goes on to say in verse 30, merciful living has compassion on your enemies. Jesus demands that we have compassion on our enemies. Give to everyone who begs from you. The emphasis of verse 30 here is on everyone. Everyone is everyone is everyone. Even your enemy is everyone. And Jesus' disciples should be known by their compassion even to their enemies, because needy people are needy people regardless of their disposition. And if there are needs in which followers of Jesus can meet, followers of Jesus are to meet them. Now, one thing that's helpful to remember about this verse and about the needy and about the begging, and I'm going to say something, please don't take it the wrong way. I mean it in the best light, but I think it serves the purpose, okay? When Jesus says, don't give to those who begs, he's not talking about, and I'm going to say it because I think it serves the purpose, so please don't be offended by it, okay? I'm meaning it in the best light. He's not saying, buy Christmas presents for the immigrant children who are living in the trailer park. That's not what he's saying, okay? He's talking about people who are genuinely in need, life and death. Because that's what the needy type of people are in the Bible and in the Old Testament. People who need clothing because they're naked. People who need food because they're starving. People who need shelter because they're cold and they're freezing to death. And Jesus says, if you meet anyone who's begging, anybody who is in need of shelter and clothing and food, you give it to them. You give it to them. Because that's how Jesus ministered to people. That's how even the Old Testament shows us what compassion is. And as Jesus walks about on this earth, he helps people who can't help themselves. Whether it's the demon-possessed or the ill or the one who has an oppressor. Giving to the poor throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament refers to feeding, clothing, healing, and housing them. We have a really good example in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And I know some of you don't like history, but I'm not going to take a lot of time. But here's a quick history lesson on what Jesus means. In 2 Chronicles 28, there's a battle between Israel and Judah. Israel defeats Judah by a landslide. And Israel takes 200,000 men, women, and children from Judah, as well as all of their possessions as spoil of war. Many of those women and children and men had been living in a war-torn land for years and years and years and had very little. They were improperly clothed, they were starving, and they were ill because of just trying to survive in that environment. And normally, as an army would conquer another land, they would take them, take the spoils of war, including the people, and they would make them slaves and laborers. And they would make them assimilate back into their land. Well, the man of God comes to the king or the general of Israel, and he rebukes him for taking his enemy captive. And as a result, 2 Chronicles 28 says this, they took the captives, and with the spoil, they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, they gave them sandals, and they provided them with food and drink and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them back to their kinfolk at Jericho. You see, they gave up their spoils, they gave up their economy, and they gave it to their enemy. Not because they viewed their enemy as an enemy, but because God said, listen, they're people too. They're your brothers and your sisters. You see, our love for people must outweigh our love for our economy. Our love for people must outweigh our love for economy. Therefore, followers of Jesus must give and must help. They must bless, they must serve, they must treat all people, including their enemies, in love, mercifully as necessary. Because righteous living is merciful. In summation, I like how one commentator sums this passage. He says, divine love calls us to a greater living. It calls us to lay down our lives for more abuse if necessary. If they strike us on the cheek, we offer the other. If they take our coat, we take the shirt off our back. If they take, beg, or borrow, we give without requiring payback. When we walk down the street and it's populated by beggars, by the time we get to the end of the street, we are to be penniless. Give yourself to your enemy. One wrong plus one right equals how many wrongs? One. One wrong plus one right equals how many rights? One. You can't control the wrong, can you? You can control the right. Jesus says, choose to live right by living mercifully. But why in the world would we put a target on our back like this? Why in the world would we be a punching bag? Jesus answers that question next week. And next week we'll look at why merciful living is necessary for righteous living. Father,